We get to celebrate today Jesus' resurrection. We've been following along in John's story of Jesus, his gospel, his good news. And we've come to the climax. Part one last week, Jesus' death on a cross. But part two this week, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." John's story of the resurrection begins with information. Jesus' body is missing from the grave. And the question in front of us is, what do we believe about that? We can't make Jesus more glorious. But at the climax of the story, Jesus is glorified, and our stories matter how we encounter this. Will we believe? Will we believe in the moment that is the center of history? The moment where Jesus is magnified in front of all creation and for each of us. Our slides are having a little bit of difficulty here. I'm going to try disconnecting. Let's see if that lets you guys get it from the back. No go. Let's pray. Spirit, you've walked with us this whole week. You've been with each of us, and you've known where we've been and what we've been walking through. You've been with us in the joys and the excitements and in the great morning breakfasts that launch new days, and you've been with us in the tired evenings. Because you are a living God. And we're here gathered to see you and to hear from you. Will you lead us today into a fresh vision of how wonderful, powerful, and great Jesus is? Will you call us out, call our stories out, so we see that we have been called to believe and to worship? And that in worshiping and in that belief, we have the satisfaction of our souls and of our whole being. Guide our time. Guide my words. Guide our songs. And may your word endure. In Jesus' name, amen. Looks like we're going screenless. As you remember, Mary Magdalene brought the message to the apostles that the body of Jesus is missing. In response to this, verse 3, Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, and while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. And the disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. So John's story, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple. He doesn't refer to himself by name, but we know that this is him. And his story is action-packed. It involves running and outrunning his friend Peter and getting to the tomb and pausing there, not going inside, but instead looking in. And what he sees is not Jesus, but instead Jesus' grave clothes left behind. Peter arrives, and he doesn't bother waiting outside the tomb, but he bursts in, and he sees the same thing. And then John cautiously enters. And as he does, he tells us that he believed. John believed. And I find that a little bit curious. What, John, did you believe? Kind of obvious question. We're talking about the story of the resurrection. We're talking about an empty tomb. We're talking about the story that's very familiar. Jesus died and rose again. He believed that Jesus was alive. But that's kind of wild. Can you imagine on Friday attending a funeral for a dear friend of yours? Sunday morning comes around, some crazy person comes to the door and says, "The grave's empty." So you run to the grave, you see dirt piled all around the grave, and you look in, the casket's open, and you're like, "They're alive." Would you arrive at that conclusion based off of seeing an empty tomb? John does. Why? Well, he tells us, until that moment, we didn't understand the scriptures. Until that moment, we didn't know what the scriptures had promised. But in that moment, John says, I all of a sudden made sense. Everything all of a sudden snaps into focus for John as he sees the empty tomb. Now, he doesn't tell us what scriptures come to mind, but if we use a little bit of imagination, and if technology works even a little bit, I'll be able to pull up what I was thinking about. You guys having fun? Amazing. Hey, could somebody hand me a Bible, actually? We're just going to do that. Dave, could you grab one for me? Thanks. All right, Psalm 16:10. It's okay, you're good. Psalm 16:10. Check this out. This is David, a foreshadow of who the king in the Christ is going to be. He's talking about his own life and his own hope in God. And he says this, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." And this is the foreshadow. This is the taste in advance. This is the picture of what God's king is going to be like. And it snaps into focus for John as he stares at an empty tomb. And then Isaiah 53. Thinking about last week's sermon there for a second. Isaiah 53 is a passage that we often think about when we're talking about the pain of the cross and the work of Jesus to take away the sins of the world. But at the end of that poem is this phrase. "It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants and he will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands." The long life follows the sacrifice. And it snaps into focus for John as he sees the empty tomb. Or maybe John remembers Jesus' own words that promised that his body would be destroyed, but in 3 days it would be brought back to life. John comes to an empty tomb, and he believes in the promises of God. He believes in what God has said will happen. So for you today, we're going to have a moment of reflection here. And I want to challenge you to think through some of the promises that God has made to you in his word. What are some of the promises that the resurrection holds for you, that Jesus is truly alive today, that he has come to life and conquered the grave? What does that mean for you? And respond to those promises with belief. And offer to Jesus thankfulness, acceptance, and your prayer. Thanks. to continue with a new vision now, a new story of Jesus' resurrection from a different vantage point. But before I do that, I want to say thank you to our tech team. Can we get a cheer? Woo! Also, I'm pretty sure I screwed that up with my iPad, so we're going to stick with the Bible here. And they're going to cover slides for me, so. But Mary's story, you remember Mary? She's the one who brought, she saw the empty tomb. She came back and she told Peter and John, the disciples, somebody stole the body. Well, Mary gets another part to her story. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. And she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." So this is important. Mary's story begins with her grief. She's weeping because Jesus is gone. She was actually at the crucifixion. She was there, and she saw what he went through. She knows he's dead. And she came to the tomb to honor him and to remember her teacher and her friend. And she found an empty tomb. And she's not like John. She didn't jump to the conclusion, based off of Scripture, that Jesus is alive. Instead, she puts the information together in a very reasonable way, in the simplest way she can imagine and think of. Somebody must have moved his body. Somebody must have taken him. And so she's grieving because she doesn't know how to honor her teacher and love her friend. And she meets these angels, she sees them inside, and they ask her the question, what's going on? And for the second time, she asserts his body has been stolen. Initially, this was her message to the disciples, and now again, in her grief, she tells the angels, this is what I believe, his body has been stolen. Her story continues. In verse 14, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Same question. Jesus asked her, "Who are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. So Mary is in grief. She's been crying. I imagine eyes kind of blurred, a bit downcast. Maybe she's been staring into this dark tomb. She turns around and it's light out. She doesn't recognize who it is who's speaking to her. He asks her the same question. "Why are you grieving? Why are you crying? What are you looking for?" And she, for the third time, says the same thing. Obviously, he's been stolen. Because she's not looking for the resurrection. But then, Jesus speaks her name. And this changes everything. The gardener doesn't know who she is, but she hears her name, Mary. She realizes that this person knows her. And so she looks up to see who it actually is and recognizes him. She knows him, he knows her, he's speaking to her, and he is very much alive. And so she runs to him and gives him a big old bear hug, apparently, because the very next thing that Jesus says is, "Don't cling to me." "I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And she gave them this message. Mary's belief in the resurrection is grounded in the relationship that she experiences with Jesus on the other side of the cross. She knew him before the cross, right? And now she knows him after the cross. He knew her name before the cross, and now he knows her name after the cross. And Jesus speaks to her and says, "My Father and your Father," and affirms the relationship that she has with him and with his God and her God on the other side of the resurrection. So for Mary, it wasn't just blind belief, but it was encountering the person who knew her that brought her to a place of belief in the resurrection. So for us, it's an opportunity for us to reflect on our story of belief. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling out your name because he knows you? And do you know him, the living Jesus? Do you recognize his voice in Scripture when he speaks to you? And this morning, what relationship is Jesus affirming over you? Between you and him? Between you and our Father? Take a moment to reflect.
My Jesus, I love, I know thou art mine.
John gives us one more story. It's the story of a friend of his named Thomas. Now, Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. Sometimes he gets the nickname Doubting Thomas. I don't know if you've heard that before. I think that's unfair. I think we should call him Believing Thomas. All right? And that's not my, I'm not the only person who thinks that. I got that from another pastor, and I deeply agree. Here's what happens with Thomas. Now, before we get to his story, though, I do have to give you a little context. Later on in the evening of the night that Jesus, or that morning that Jesus was resurrected, and all that stuff that we've seen happened, Jesus appeared in the room where all of the disciples were gathered. And I imagine they were discussing, there was a sort of frantic energy, maybe some concern and wonder about what's going on. But then Jesus was there and he said, "Peace be with you." And he breathed over them and said, "This is the Holy Spirit for you." And Thomas wasn't there. So they tried to tell Thomas a little bit about all that had happened. They were excited. Jesus had left. They find Thomas. They're telling him these things. And Thomas, Thomas goes on his own journey. Here it is. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, who was nicknamed the Twin, that's a much better nickname than Doubting Thomas. Maybe we just call him the Twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." Thomas requires proof of death and proof of life. Both of these things. Thomas, in effect, says, "I know we want Jesus to be alive, guys. And I know the body's missing. And yeah, wouldn't it be great if Jesus were resurrected? But we can't just abandon reason and believe whatever we want. We can't be in denial and live that way. Even if somebody like Jesus came and said that he was Jesus, we shouldn't just believe in that and change our whole reality about death and life. Show me a man who died on a cross and has gaping wounds in his arms and hands. Show me a man who's been speared in the side and I can fit my hand into that wound. Show me that man who I recognize as Jesus, and who speaks with me and talks with me. Death followed by life. Then I will believe. His story continues. 8 days later, the disciples were together again. This time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Thomas brought to Jesus honest, reasonable objections, and Jesus overwhelmed them. In order for Thomas in this moment to not believe that Jesus is alive requires some level of stubbornness, right? To have Jesus locking eyes with him, speaking to him again, pulling back his sleeve, showing him the wounds and saying, "You can touch them." Lifting up the robe, showing the side, and saying, "Do you want to fit your hand there? You can still see the wound in the hole. Don't be faithless. Believe." Thomas brings all of his reason to the story, and Jesus overwhelms it and says, "The resurrection is truth. It's happened. I'm here. What are you going to do, Thomas?" And Thomas responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." And he's the first person who unequivocally, without any doubt, without any interpretation, simply says, "Jesus, you are my God." He's believing Thomas as he's brought his reason to the table and he's met the risen Jesus. Jesus continues, "Then Jesus told him, 'You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me.'" And Jesus says this for us. See, Thomas' belief is grounded with experience mixed with reason. It was reasonable for him to ask these questions and to have Jesus respond the way he did. And Thomas's experience is unique. We don't get to be in that room with him, but we get to hear the story. But the invitation of Thomas's story is that we can bring our honest questions to Jesus. We can bring to him our reasonable doubts, and we can engage with him, and his response to us is not going to be frustration and anger. His response to us is going to say, "I invite you to ask these questions and believe," as he engages with us. Now, I want to say this too, just because I think it's funny. I think John was in the back of the room raising his hand, being like, "I did that. I believed. I hadn't seen you yet. Be like me, guys." Oh, John. I love John. But here's our reflection. Will we bring Jesus our honest questions? And I think I trust you guys to do this. I know you guys are going to do this. Bring him your honest objections and your honest questions and your honest frustrations. Believing in the resurrection is not an easy thing. It is not meant to be. And Jesus doesn't expect that it would be. But it does change everything. And so bring it all. And humbly ask Jesus to, like he did with Thomas, overwhelm your objections. What John is calling us to. In each of these different stories, he presents people who encounter the risen Jesus and believe. We sang, O Christ, be magnified from the altar of my life. How do our lives magnify Christ? It is when we see his story, we believe, and then that belief transforms us. So where do you see yourself in these stories? I'm so thankful that John gives us different people encountering the resurrection, different people with different dispositions that are more like me or less like me, more like you, maybe less like you. Whether you're prone to asking the questions like Thomas, or whether you're like, I'm not believing until I have Jesus in a hug like Mary, or whether you're just in awe, you're like, of course, like John. There's a story that fits you, and you belong. And maybe yours is a little bit different with different twists and turns in it. But these stories are given to you so that you are invited in to see that you have a place to wrestle, a place to long for Jesus and intimacy with him, a place to believe. John closes it by saying, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous things in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life by the power of his name. John very carefully crafted a story of the resurrection that appeals to authority, experience, and reason. Because these are the ways that we encounter truth and we hold on to truth. As we're taught it through authority, as we experience it for ourselves, and as logic and reason lead us to it. And what John is saying is this is true. And I've written it down so that you would believe. The resurrection is what forms Christianity. We often look at the cross, and I don't want to take anything away from the cross, but we look at the cross and we love to celebrate it and focus on it, but the cross is nothing without the resurrection. There is no Christianity without Jesus coming back to life. The disciples were lost and confused until Jesus was again with them. And it was because of the resurrection that they were willing to risk everything in their lives to bring this hope of new life through Jesus and Jesus alone, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but our Lord and our God, glorified, conquering death. That's the message of Christianity, and that's what we are called to believe. Do we believe? And how will that belief change our lives?